The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
If I walk off stage and I don't have this, please remind me. Happy New Year, everyone. It is good to see everyone. It's been a whole year since I've seen you all. As we begin,
we'll just... Oh, sorry, it's not up on that screen. Maybe we can go back to the start. Try and keep that in the back of my mind so I can keep up with it. All right, as we begin a new year, I wanted to preach something encouraging, something uplifting, something that breathes hope. And the first thought that came into my head was that I should preach from the book of Job. I know what you're all thinking. Ben has finally lost it. Golf must have driven him crazy. And while this is certainly true, if you stay with me for a bit, I think you will see why Job is a perfect fit for us. To do this, though, I'm going to need to nerd out for just a moment. But I promise this actually matters and actually fits not just the sermon, but the book of Job and our current situation as a church. The book of Job is carefully structured, deeply poetic, and intentionally written to do something to us, not just tell us something. It's not a neat story with tidy answers. It's designed to make us feel uncomfortable, to unsettle easy theology, and to force us to sit with questions we'd rather not contemplate. And that's exactly why understanding its context matters before we dive into the story itself. And because of that, I want to give a bit of a heads up. Parts of this sermon may feel emotionally heavy, theologically deep, and personally challenging. That's intentional. I've done this because of the weight of the reality we find ourselves in as a church, and because that is exactly what the book of Job is designed to do. It challenges us, stretches us, and most importantly, it refuses to resolve it quickly and comfortably. And if you're willing to step into these first uncomfortable moments, you'll discover that discomfort itself is not the opposite of comfort. It's the doorway that leads us to hope. So let's all get a little uncomfortable. Most people assume Job is a historical book, like Samuel or Kings. However, Job actually signals right from the opening line that it operates differently from what we call the historical books of the Old Testament. The best way to describe it is like this. Job is wisdom literature wrapped in a poetic drama. The frame story in chapters 1 and 2 and the last bit of chapter 42 reads almost like a parable. And wedged between those bookends is some of the most beautiful and complex Hebrew poetry anywhere in the Bible. But the first clue that this is not historical is in the opening line. There was a man in the land of Uz. That's the Bible's way of saying somewhere far from him, somewhere not in Israel. Or like the start of all my stories I make up for Torby, once upon a time in a land far, far away. Uz isn't part of the promised land. It's not connected to any king, any covenant, any battle, or datable event. It's deliberately placed outside Israel's story. And as you keep reading, you realize the book never tells you when this happened or where it fits into Israel's timeline. Another major clue is the speeches. Job's long dialogues aren't written like real conversations, at least none that I've ever had. They're poetry. They have parallel lines, crafted stanzas, extended metaphors, and soaring imagery. These speeches look like something shaped by a skilled poet, not something that is just spoken off the cuff in the middle of an argument. And the characters themselves feel a little symbolic as well. We have Job, the righteous sufferer. The friends, they're the voice of the simple idea that if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Elihu is the zealous young know-it-all. We also have the accuser. This is not the later developed idea of Satan. In this story, the accuser operates just as a prosecutor in a heavenly courtroom. And as I said, there is no date or timeline within Israel's history that the book is set in. We're not even given a hint. There is no author attributed to or referenced as the author of this book inside or outside the book. So we have a book about a man living way outside of Israel, written by a completely unknown author at a completely unknown time, with some newer Hebrew language mixed in amongst some very archaic Hebrew language and dialect. So to try and place this as a historical narrative becomes a bigger task the more and more you dive into the book of Job. Now, for some of us, this information is probably unfamiliar or different from the way we have been taught about the book of Job before. It may make you question if we can trust the reliability of this book. And so if this all seems new and different, that's okay. Scripture invites us to grow in how we understand it and to challenge our preconceptions about what the Bible is, how it came together, and how it was formed. The question this might also lead us to ask is Job a historical person? Personally, I lean to the answer being, why should it even matter? If you want a more definitive answer, maybe. It's actually quite hard to tell. Ezekiel does mention a Job alongside Noah and Daniel, but that doesn't turn the book into a historical narrative. Because ultimately, whichever view you hold on the historicity of Job, it doesn't affect your salvation and it doesn't lessen your view of Scripture's authority. The things I am mentioning to you are the actual majority scholarly views on the book of Job, and these are faithful and devoted Christians. It's a view I hold, and I can assure you I do take the Bible very seriously. But we need to remind ourselves that the authority does not come from the knowledge of who wrote Job or if Job was a historical person. The authority comes from this being God's word, being inspired and God-breathed. But this lack of knowing who wrote it and questioning if Job was a historical person links well with what this book actually does. Job is never given an answer as to why he suffers. But he ultimately submits to God in the end, realizing that to understand God's ways is far beyond his comprehension. And so for us to understand these things about this book requires the exact same answers as Job receives from God. Nothing. But this is the key. Job never asks you to read it as straight history. It asks you to read it as wisdom. And that's part of the beauty. By setting the story outside Israel with a non-Israelite character and no historical time stamp, the author is saying, this isn't Israel's story. This is humanity's story. Our suffering, our questions, and our wrestling with the mystery. And this is perfect for us because our church has been wrestling with some of those same questions over the last few years. We haven't really had a settled period for the last 3 or 4 years now. At different times, we've experienced periods of uncertainty, moments where the path forward looked clear and bright, but ended up being the opposite. We've had a season where we've had to wrestle with difficult questions together. But because of everything we've lived through as a church, I actually think Job fits us perfectly. This book knows what it means to feel unsure. And it has a surprising word of hope for communities that have walked through instability. Before I go any further, let me be clear, this is not a criticism of our elders or any leadership decisions over the last few years. Quite the opposite. What we've come through would have stretched any leadership and elders team in any church. The fact that we are in this position now and not fractured and broken is because of the elders and the great work they have been doing. And so I'm speaking today simply as someone who loves this church, who has walked through the same highs and lows with all of you, and who wants to look forward with hope. So finally, that's why I chose Job for today. This book isn't just about one man's private suffering. What's often overlooked is how communal Job's experience actually is. Yes, Job suffers individually, but he suffers in the presence of his community. His friends gather, they sit with him, they speak, they wrestle with the meaning of his pain. The book shows us what it looks like when faithful people endure confusions and setbacks together. When a community tries to make sense of events that feel chaotic. And when people learn what it means to trust God when clarity isn't available. And that's exactly where we've been the last few years.
We've walked through seasons where the way forward wasn't always clear. Moments where we've had to wrestle with what it means to remain faithful and hopeful when understanding seems just out of reach. Job gives us language and structure for that. It shows us how to navigate storms together as a church, and how to keep our eyes fixed on God, even when we can't see the full picture. And here's the central idea we want to carry with us today, and it's the heart of the title of the sermon. It comes from Job 42, verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. It's this part. Now my eyes have seen you. That is our focus. God doesn't always meet his people with tidy answers or neat explanations. He doesn't always give us a resolution. But he does give us himself. He meets his people, his church, with his presence. He forms us as a community, sustains us as a body, and reveals himself to us together. As I said, Job is never given a direct answer to his questions. And ultimately, he stops looking for those answers. Why? Because something better happens. He encounters God. The wisdom we can take from this is about learning to trust God even in the whirlwind, even when a reason or purpose is not given for the suffering and hardship. This is Job's turning point. Not understanding, but seeing. Faith isn't about seeing clearly. It's about staying with God when you can't, until the moment comes when you can say, "Now my eyes have seen." Job 38 starts with God answering Job's call for an explanation. God is described as speaking to Job out of the whirlwind or storm. This is a reference to the storm imagery that Elihu uses in his speeches prior. It is from this very storm that God speaks. It's further evidence of the poetic and symbolic nature of this. Up to this point, Job has suffered unimaginable pain, and his friends have told him it must be due to sins you committed. The friends all have this view that if you do good, God will reward you. If you sin or do something wrong, God will punish you. That's their view of how justice works. And if we're all honest, it's probably the way we expect or wish it would work at times. Job is confused and believes that if he stands before God, he has the right to question God's judgment and to question God's justice. And this is where we get to God's response. But God doesn't answer Job's why questions. Instead, God asks his own questions. And these questions come with power and intensity that should shake us. God asks, "Where were you when the world was created? Who put limits on the ocean and says it can come no further onto the land? Who put the constellations in place? Can you command the morning? Can you walk in the depths of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? The whirlwind is terrifying. It's meant to shake Job to pieces and then rebuild him. Each question strips away Job's assumptions, his sense of control, his categories for how the world should work. But what is God revealing here? Well, he reveals his mastery over all creation, his governance of order and chaos, his care even for the vulnerable and wild parts of the world and universe that no human sees. God is dismantling Job's categories, showing that the universe doesn't operate on a simple cause and effect principle the way Job's friends have claimed. Job concedes that his understanding does not even come close to knowing the mind of God. He humbles himself and stops questioning God. He stops demanding justice. But God then turns back on Job with a second speech, and it's more like a cross-examination. This moves from "How dare you question and accuse me of injustice," to "You don't even have the right to question." God asks, "Can you tame Behemoth? Can you tame Leviathan?" Now here's where it gets even more interesting. And yes, I'm about to nerd out again. And you should probably start to feel a little uncomfortable now as well, so this should be good. Some people say Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a whale or crocodile. But ancient Israel already knew what those animals were. These descriptions don't match, and they are pointing to something else. They point to mythical creatures from the ancient world's imagination. Leviathan is also mentioned in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist praises God for crushing the heads of Leviathan. In the ancient Near East, these two animals represented chaos itself. Leviathan was a multi-headed sea dragon. Other cultures had similar figures. Babylon called theirs Tiamat. But here's the point. In other ancient stories, the gods had to defeat these chaos monsters to bring order to the world. But God describes it differently here. God doesn't need to defeat these creatures. He tames them. They're like pets to him. They're not something God needs to contend with to bring order, because he already rules over chaos. But God says to Job, "Can you tame them? Can you even approach them? They are like pets to me." In his entire response, God never actually gives a reason or explanation for Job's suffering. God doesn't justify himself on God's terms or according to Job's timeline. What Job learns is that he cannot put God on trial or demand explanations as though God were his equal. And here's what's remarkable. God engages with Job's honest wrestling. Unlike the friends who are condemned for their platitudes, Job is heard. God invites our questions. He invites our honest cries. But he does not owe us explanations on our terms. For
For us, we may want to ask for reasons. We may feel the need to try and make sense of everything that we go through and imagine lessons we've learned or why God has allowed our church to walk through these difficult seasons. But what we learn from Job is that God doesn't owe us answers, and he doesn't owe them on our timeline or terms. And yet, he does meet us with his presence when we cry out honestly. God doesn't answer every question, but he never leaves his people alone in the whirlwind. Now, it is clear that as part of this wisdom literature, Job knows who God is, in that he is aware of God and worships God. But after his rebuke and correction, something shifts. Job has gone from knowing God or hearing about God to knowing God because he has encountered God. Job 42, verse 5 says, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Obviously, Job has not seen the face of God literally. This is a metaphor. Job now can see into the world and universe and see how God is at work, creating order and justice. Job's knowledge of God has not come from getting answers to his questions. We don't need answers to our prayers in order to know God better. This is the difference between hearing about God and seeing God, between knowing about God and encountering God. Restoration and clarity for the church as a body comes not from understanding every challenge, but from encountering God in our lives together. This is our now my eyes have seen you moment. Not in an explanation, but an encounter. And here's the beautiful connection. While Job gets a God who speaks from the whirlwind, we get a God who steps into the whirlwind. We've just celebrated Christmas. We've just celebrated Jesus' birth, the day when God became visible. The day when God looked into humanity's eyes, and for the first time in history, we could finally look back. A day when we could see the face of God and not be destroyed. A day when God came into the world living the full human experience. God became fully human. Sometimes that makes me imagine Jesus lowering himself to a point where he would stumble as he learns to walk on the very ground he made. Lowering himself so that he could be lifted up onto a tree of death, just so he could turn it into a tree of life. And he does this so that he could save those who were responsible for putting him up on that cross in the first place. Salvation came in the very person of Christ. While the law was given to us in stone, salvation came to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But salvation was never meant to be just an individual thing, though it is deeply personal. It's not only an individual thing. It was always meant to draw us into a community. We are not saved purely from just sin and death. We are saved into a community of believers, into a family of fellow followers of Christ. We don't see his face today in the same way, but we have his spirit within us. That means we can see the face of God in his kingdom and in his people. Just as Job saw God in the whirlwind, we are called to see God at North Pine, in our gatherings, in our service, in our worship, and in our shared mission, even when life feels like a whirlwind. So how does Job respond to all this? Not with complete understanding, not with all his questions answered. He responds in worship, humility, and trust. This is Job's model for us. We may not understand every hardship, but together we respond in faith and obedience. North Pine can move forward as a church in worship and mission, not by explaining every difficult situation, but by seeing God's faithfulness, mercy, and covenantal love among us. Let me reiterate the core message. Clarity is not our foundation. God is. God is faithful to North Pine even when circumstances have been confusing or difficult. Like Job's community, we lift our collective eyes and worship. The church is sustained by God's presence, not by a perfect understanding of the past. Church, this whirlwind is not the end of our story. In Scripture, every whirlwind precedes renewal. After the storm comes rebuilding. After rebuke comes restoration. After silence comes presence. God has not brought North Pine through these years to abandon us. The same God who spoke to Job is speaking to us, not to crush us, but to reform us, to reroot us and recommission us. I believe sincerely and humbly that this year will be a year of not ending. A year of new life, new ministries, new friendships, new unity, new joy, and a new hope. Not because of our plans or our strength, but because now our eyes have seen him. As a church, we should be focused on encouraging each other, serving, inviting people to join your Bible study group. We should look to breathe life into our church the same way God breathed life into humanity in the Garden of Eden. So let's stop dwelling on our differences. Let's focus on what we have in common as the body of Christ together here at North Pine Church. If our job is to be the hand, let's not be hands that strike or push others down. If we are the legs, let's not try to trip one another. If we are the mouth, let's not speak words of deceit, malice, or division. Instead, let's be hands that link together. Legs that stand up for each other and help each other move forward. Let's be mouths that speak words of life, blessing, and encouragement. Let's be a people who in unity of purpose bring Christ to those who do not yet know him. Let's not only hope for the return of Jesus, but for the glorious breakthrough of God's kingdom in our church, in our communities, and in the lives of those around us. And as we step into a new year together, let me leave you with this. North Pines Foundation is not what we can explain or control. Our foundation is in the God who has carried his people through every whirlwind, the God we have encountered together, and the God whom now our eyes have seen. And that is more than enough. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we pray and thank you for your constant presence in our church. While times have been difficult and not as easy or as straight as we would like, and while we don't always have nice, tidy, easy answers, or while we might still be in the dark as to why this has happened or what purpose this serves, we pray and thank you that through your Spirit that dwells within us, we experience you like no one else. We get to see your face and eagerly await for your return when all things will be brought back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.